You know, there's an old expression, it's a cliche, and sometimes cliches can be very good, that confession is good for the soul. And I must confess this morning that Dr. Brosnan has an assumption that every person that gets the updates on the Sunday school schedule can read. The administrators, of course, coordinate the rotation, and he sends out the schedule. It does a great job with it, and I got it, and for some reason I missed that I was scheduled to teach this morning, January 5th. I do have all the future dates for the next quarter down right, but I looked at it, and one of the men said when I came in, "You're up today," and I said, "No, I'm not up today." He said, "Yeah, you are." I said, "Well, let me check," and yes, I am. So here I am before you with no preparation this morning or yesterday, which normally I would do in review. But years ago, a preacher said to me, "Every preacher needs to have a spare tire." And he didn't mean the part of the flesh around the middle that many preachers carry. He was talking about having a sermon ready at every part of the time when you're called upon to preach. So I did a study sometime back on Jeremiah chapter 7 through 10. And I actually preached a couple of years ago from the book of Jeremiah. So I'm sure all of you remember those messages. But in Jeremiah 7 through 10, there is a treatise by Jeremiah on religion that is only superficial. It's surface religion. And I did a study of that, and it reminded me this morning as I was thinking about, "Oh, Lord, what did you plan for this morning?" Oh, yeah, I've got that spare tire in the back. And it really relates to where we are in the United States today. So it's the beginning of a new year. We all are looking at what's going on in our nation. It's an election year for a new president. And everybody is going to be calling themselves religious. Now, in the history of America, at least recent history, if you wanted to get the evangelical vote, you said things about being a Christian. You said things that were, that made people feel like, well, at least he's sympathetic. And that will happen in this election. Mark it down. There will be people who, on both sides of the ticket, who really do not believe what they're saying, but they want to get the evangelical vote. Some of you may know, if you read it, that's fine. If you didn't, that's fine. About two or three weeks ago, the editor of Christianity Today came out with a very strong editorial against evangelicals supporting Donald Trump for president, and basically criticized evangelicals or Christians, and also called for Trump to be removed from office because of his egregious sin of withholding support from Ukraine and other things they said that he did. Well, of course, there was a huge backlash, some in evangelicalism, and most of you know the difference between fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Most of them in evangelicalism, even those that we would not agree with from the standpoint of separation, jumped on Christianity Today and criticized them for basically buying into the socialist agenda of the liberal left. So that's where we are today. So one of the things I think would be good for us to talk about, and I didn't really plan this, obviously, for this morning, but the Lord planned it, and he allowed me to do this study a number of months ago, is to look at what Jeremiah was facing relating to his political situation and the superficial religion that was taking place in the land of Israel. Now, let's go back and think a little bit about Jeremiah, who he was. And we won't do a whole review of the book here because I can't do that this morning. But Jeremiah chapter 1, God came to Jeremiah and called him to be a prophet to the nation of Judah when he was around probably 17, 18 years of age, maybe as late as 21. We don't know exactly. But Jeremiah was a young man. And Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, I am just a child. I cannot speak. I cannot do anything for this nation." And God said to Jeremiah, "Don't say that you're a child. I will fill your mouth. I will give you a voice." And so God called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. Now, when did Jeremiah live? He was born during the reign of Manasseh. You remember wicked King Manasseh, who reigned 55 years over Judah. He was the most wicked king of all the kings in the history of the nation of Judah. And it was during those days that Jeremiah came to be called by God. He was born in Anathoth, which was a little village outside of Jerusalem. It was a village where the priest lived. And Jeremiah was born into a priestly family, and he should have been a priest, but God called him to be a prophet. So he was really a reluctant prophet. He was a reluctant servant of the Lord, but God nonetheless called him, and Jeremiah surrendered. Now, this passage that we're looking at in Jeremiah chapter 7 through 10 relates primarily to a later time in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah actually spanned five kings of Judah. From Manasseh to Ammon to Josiah and then Josiah's sons. So this man, this prophet of God, was living during a time when there was relative prosperity, a good stock market perhaps. There was a lot of superficial religion going on. People were going up to the temple and saying, "We have the temple, we have the law, we have the things of God." God would never destroy Judah like he destroyed the 10 tribes to the north and taking them into Assyria. But nonetheless, God prophesied through Jeremiah that judgment was coming. And the people did not believe in judgment. They believed in prosperity and going to the temple and life as normal. Well, we know going forward into the New Testament, folks, that judgment is coming on our world. We are living in the last days. We don't know when the Lord is coming back, but we do know that there will be judgment. I actually did preach on that, and I was prepared for that message better on Sunday a week ago. And I pointed out that there is a program of the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. And all aspects of that future program are marked by God's judgment along the way. So we need to be a people who do not buy into the superficial religion of our day, but rather we're to be genuine in light of everything that's happening. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. This section covers this sermon of Jeremiah, this prophecy covers the four chapters, chapters 7 through 10. So we're going to do a lot of reading of the passage this morning and making comments on it. And I want to point out that there are four characteristics in this passage of the religion of people who really do not believe, but only give lip service to God. And it's a very much a commentary on the state of Christianity in America today. So number one, superficial religion was characterized by a false faith. Look at chapter 7, verses. Well, let's read verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Now, what Jeremiah is doing is what used to be called street preaching, okay? When I was a student at Bob Jones, years and years ago, back in the dark ages, when I had dark hair and when I had hair, we would do some street preaching, and it was very interesting. You would stand maybe on a corner, and there would be guys there with tracts, and one of the guys would preach and would share something about the gospel, and other folks would be giving out tracts. Well, that's what Jeremiah was doing. And it was rather awkward because these people did not want to hear Jeremiah, and yet he was standing on the street corner at the entrance to the temple crying out the word of the Lord, and nobody was happy with him. So what does he say in verse 3? This is the first thing about believing men's lies. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, in verse 4, there is something that is commonly referred to in commentaries as a Hebraism. Now, what is a Hebraism? A Hebraism is simply a common way that the Hebrew people spoke. We have something in our family called Baumanisms. Now, you say, what's a Baumanism? My wife's maiden name is Bauman, and her mother is gifted with the ability, and always has been since I've known her these 40-some years, of certain words, getting them close, but not quite. You know, like Booger King is one of the, she would refer to the restaurant as Booger King, or or Walmarts, and you know, and she, you know, and so we jokingly call them Baumanisms. It's something characteristic of our family and the way we speak. Well, the Hebraism was when the Jew wanted to emphasize something, he would restate it three times. And this was certainly something that God did by the Holy Spirit as well to the Jewish people. For example, holy, holy, holy is an emphasis, a threefold emphasis on God's holiness. So here the false prophets were standing up and crying in verse 4 saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And it was an emphasis that they believed that God would never judge them because they had the temple still. And they were putting their trust in the temple rather than in the Lord himself. And you know, that's a great danger for us as a national people. If we put our trust in our American heritage, which is a wonderful heritage, and we should love our nation and we should be patriotic, but if we put our trust in the fact that the founding fathers were this way, and we've had revivals and great awakenings in our land, and we've had a Christian heritage, and surely God would not judge America because we have our heritage, the heritage, the heritage, the heritage. Or maybe we could say our conservative politics three times. But folks, God judges sins. So we have to understand that we are not to believe the lies of false teachers, but rather to believe the Word of God. So this false faith. And then verses 16 through 18, they were worshiping false gods. Look at verse 16. Therefore pray not thou for this people. God is telling Jeremiah not to pray for Judah. Now that's an amazing thing. Think about in the Old Testament, the intercessory prayer for people of God who were going astray and how God permitted people to pray for them. For example, I think of Abraham. Abraham prayed for Lot, and Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom, and God was going to judge Sodom, and God allowed Abraham to pray for Lot. But God says to Jeremiah, don't you pray for these people to me. I have determined judgment upon them. So he says, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer, verse 16, for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? They were worshiping the false gods of the Middle East. The Queen of Heaven here is the Babylonian god Ishtar. She's known by various names around the Middle East, but she was the pagan god of fertility. They were worshiping the gods of sexuality. And the children and the parents were all involved in the worship of pagan gods of sensuality and idolatry. And God said, when that happens to a people, they are done. Don't even pray for them. So they were worshiping false gods. You know, I wonder what the God of America is today. You know, for many, the God of America is money. It is the God of worshiping at the altar of materialism. We've just been through Christmas, and Christmas is no longer really about the Christ. It's about the bottom line of all the corporations that sell things. I wonder, though, really, if the God of America is not sensuality. I mean, you can't even watch television anymore of the normal channels without things coming on that should not be seen. My wife commented to me recently. She said, have you noticed that many of the commercials are now showing homosexual men and women together to promote their agenda? It is a very real issue. We are worshiping in America at the altar of the goddess, the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, sensuality. And God says he will judge for worshiping false gods. And then verses 21 through 27, offering insincere sacrifices. So these people are believing the lies of false teachers. They're worshiping false gods. And then verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto the sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in their imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Verse 27, therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer unto thee. He's talking here about false sacrifices. The people were bringing their offerings, but the offerings were really not sincere. They were doing religious form. They were, can we put it in the New Testament sense? They were going to church. They were singing the hymns. They were even putting money in the offering. But it had nothing to do with their heart. It was just an outward cultural religious form. And you know, we have to be very careful about that here in the South. It's a real problem for us Southerners. I grew up in East Tennessee. I was not raised in a Christian home per se. My parents were good Christians, but they didn't go to church. They didn't read their Bible. They didn't pray. So I was saved at the age of 10 in a denominational church. And it became very clear to me, even as a child, that there were a lot of people in that church that were just going through cultural, social club norms by going to church. And it was very insincere. And we have that problem today. Did you know everybody in Huntsville, Alabama is a Baptist? Did you know that? Well, that's an exaggeration, of course. They're not. There are a lot of folks here that are from different ethnic groups, and we have Buddhists and Muslims and Methodists and all different kinds. But I guarantee you, and I've done this for our church, going door to door, that you will be hard-pressed to find somebody who was not a Baptist or whose granddaddy or grandma was not a Baptist or a Methodist preacher, and they've got religion. They don't go to church. They really don't worship the Lord. Their life doesn't reflect it, but they're okay because my grandfather was a preacher. And those kinds of religious insincerity, the superficiality is a big problem for us today. I was talking to a church planter out west recently, and he said to me, it is wonderful, the neighborhood that we live in. He said, I can go to any house in my neighborhood, and nobody is saved, and nobody goes to church. So I have plenty of opportunities for the gospel. And folks, you know, sometimes I wonder if that is not a more fertile field for the gospel than it is even here in our own community because of the insincerity of religion. So the offering of insincere sacrifices. Number four, we're still talking about this false faith. They refused God's correction. Look at verse 28. God says to Jeremiah, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet. This is talking about the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in the New Testament what we hear Christ referring to as Gehenna or hell. It shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. In other words, God says, Jeremiah, these people are not going to hear your message. And it's going to be so bad that I will send judgment and I will fill up the valley of the son of Hinnom with the bodies of the people of Judah when I send the judgment. Of course, that happened in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And they did fill the valley of the son of Hinnom with the dead bodies. And so Jeremiah prophesied to a people who had a false faith. They would not hear, and judgment came. So let's talk about false faith in our nation. Is it possible for America to have revival? Absolutely. Is it possible for America to have a great awakening? Absolutely. So let me distinguish between those two components. A great awakening is when a nation or a people are predominantly unsaved, and God comes through the preaching of the gospel to that people or that nation, and there is a great movement of God, and many people are saved. That is what happened in the late 1700s in New England under the Great Awakening of men like Jonathan Edwards and others. It was a time when lost people came to Christ. There was a great awakening. That can happen in the United States. The word revival refers to believers, those who already know Christ as their Savior. And that is when the Spirit of God gets a hold of their heart and they return to the Lord and they walk with God and they become genuine again. So how does a revival, a great awakening, take place? Well, you can't separate a great awakening from revival. In New England, there were some real believers. And they got right with God, they got on fire for the Lord, and they started boldly sharing the gospel, and God gave great awakening. So where does it begin? It begins at the house of God. It begins with us. We need revival in our hearts. So let's think about it. We need to reject the lies of men. Whether it's materialism or sensuality, we need to reject those lies. We need to worship the true God of the Bible. We need to offer genuine sacrifices. This morning when you sing and you worship, do it from your heart. When you give your offering, do it from the heart. And then if God deals with us, we need to receive correction. We need revival if we would avoid superficial religion. Number two, notice, and we're going to move into chapter 8 now, that this superficial religion that Jeremiah was called to preach against was characterized by false leadership. And that's always the way it is when there is a spiritual vacuum because of hypocrisy, when there is a spiritual vacuum because of unbelief. It doesn't mean there aren't spiritual leaders. It means that the spiritual leaders are false leaders. And we have much of that today in the United States. So look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. Notice the counsel of those who are forsaking God's word and wisdom. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them. In verse 8, he is saying that the pen of the scribes is in vain. That's the statement of the false leadership. In other words, why bother copying the Bible anymore? God's word is obsolete. It really doesn't apply anymore. Old-fashioned ways are not for today. We're living in a new day. The false leadership was preaching humanism, self-centered religion, self-righteousness, what would later be known as Pharisaism and even Sadduceeism. The roots are certainly here. And so they were following their own way, the leaders, and they were not preaching the word of God, and they were saying that the pen of the scribe is in vain. But notice what Jeremiah says. The problem is they have rejected the word of the Lord. Now, folks, we need to understand today that the Bible is still our authority for faith and practice. I appreciate, even though I do not agree with some of the new evangelicals who lead in the battle against evolution. For example, Ken Ham. Ken Ham has the Creation Museum and the Ark, and he is not a fundamental separatist. He is a Southern Baptist who hires, I actually talked to their personnel director there at the Creation Museum. Most of their employees are Lutherans. So these are not fundamental Baptists. And yet, Ken Ham believes the Bible. And because of that, he is standing against evolution, and I praise God for that. You know, I would not yoke up with him in a revival meeting because of his compromise in certain areas. He'll go anywhere to preach. But I am so thankful for those who stand against the lie of the devil, which is evolution. But as you know today, by and large, American Christianity has wed the Bible to evolution and either totally denies the Bible or comes up with something called theistic evolution, which is really a denial of the Bible, and it shows up that people have rejected the Bible. Did you read this week in the news that the United Methodist Church is planning a split over the issue of sodomy? They would call it, depending on which perspective you come from, liberty or whatever, but nonetheless, it's over sodomy, it's over homosexuality. And the tragedy is the reason that the United Methodists are going to split is because the more conservative people from Asia and Africa who are opposed to homosexuality outvoted the American Methodist who wanted to keep it as their plan. So now it looks like there's going to be a division in the United Methodists between the liberals and the more conservatives. But folks, even the conservatives in the United Methodist have to a great degree rejected the Bible, the blood of Christ, the authority of the Scripture. So we're living in a day where there is this forsaking of God's Word. It's in our land. We need to pray for revival and great awakening. But then look at verse 13. This is the consequence of this false leadership. God says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the judgment of the Babylonians, which will come in literally just a few years. You remember when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of bondage? They came into a land flowing with milk and honey. And God had a covenant with them that if they would obey Him in the land, He would give them multiplied blessings of the fruitfulness of the land. And when those spies came back, they had a pole between them on which was a cluster of grapes. The cluster of grapes was so big that two men had to carry it between them on a pole. It was a symbol of God's blessing and fruitfulness. And so now God uses that imagery. And He says, I am going to bring Judah to the place where there will be no grapes in the land. It's a sign of absolute devastation and destruction. And that's exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came down and brought the judgment of the Babylonians upon the children of Judah, the consequence of their false leadership. But then thirdly, and we've got 13 minutes left, this folly of their superficial religion was characterized by a false confidence. And it really relates in chapter 9. It's a little bit of a flashback to what he says in chapter 7, so we won't spend too long here. But this false confidence, notice that security in God's promise is no excuse for sin. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Now, what was the point of using circumcision here? Circumcision was the rite or the symbol of the Mosaic covenant. And it was the covenant of blessing. They were to circumcise their children. And God is now saying that all of those promises that I made under the Mosaic covenant, if you keep them externally, but you don't embrace me in your heart, none of those promises that I made that were conditional. And last week in Sunday school, we had a great lesson on the difference between the conditional and unconditional promises, the covenants. But He said, those promises based on the condition of your love and obedience to me, none of those, including circumcision, will spare you from judgment. So security in God's promise, conditional promises, is no excuse for sin. And then significant accomplishments do not guarantee the blessing of God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now why would God say that to Judah? This was during the time of one of the sons of Josiah. The deportation of the Babylonians had already begun at this point. But the Jews were rejoicing that they had wisdom. They had the wisdom that God gives, but really they were rejoicing in their human wisdom because they had abandoned God. So they had the law and the prophets, and they thought they had wisdom. But God says, don't glory in your wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Judah had this idea that, you know, we've got the walled city of Jerusalem. We've still got enough army to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. God says, no, you don't. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. At this point, Judah was still financially affluent. And so they were rejoicing in their riches. They were rejoicing in their might. They were rejoicing in their wisdom. And it was all folly. God says this, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, folks, we have to be very, very careful. I am very thankful, very, very thankful. I praise God that our president understands the importance of our military and that we have a support network today for our military in the United States. I mean, I want to stand up and say hip, hip, hooray. But folks, we'd better not put our trust in our military. Our trust needs to look beyond our military to the God of heaven. I am really glad that right now, look at the middle of verse 23, that the stock market, at the beginning of verse 23, that the stock market is doing good. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, I'm not saying that any of us here are rich, but we are living in affluent days. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful that I do not have to go without two meals a day and have one meal a day like people in some parts of our world. I praise God for his financial blessings on our land and on our segment of America. But we better not glory in that. And I'm glad for all the technology and all the wisdom we have as a nation. That's a good thing. But we better not glory in that. We better be a people that glory in the Lord, because God does not delight in our human wisdom or in our stock market or even in our military. God delights in his creation, knowing him. So we need to be a people who look beyond those blessings. And we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our political leaders that they will understand these things. You know, to me, it's an amazing thing, and this is not a political rally by any means, but I think it's amazing to me that our current president has so many believers around him who understand the Bible. Did you know Mike Pence is a born-again believer? He was best friends with a guy named Lee Crockett, who was the assistant to me in the state of Indiana when I was the pastoring there. I was the head of the Indiana Association of Christian School, and Lee was the vice president. And Mike Pence, who was governor of Indiana, was Lee's best friend. And he would tell me about how they prayed together and read the Bible together. God put that man in the position of being the vice president. That is a miracle of God's grace. Did you know our Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, has at least a good testimony of knowing the Lord as his Savior? I don't know in the same way as I know about Vice President Pence. But you go down the list of some of the people who are influencing our president, and there are born-again believers there. Folks, we need to pray for them that the decisions that are made by our leaders will be based on glorying in the Lord and not in man, human wisdom, human might, human wealth. So there is the false confidence that Judah had. And we need to avoid such a false confidence. And then finally, in chapter 10, this superficial religion that Judah was characterized by had a false expectation. In chapter 10, verse 5, around Jeremiah, he saw idolatry. Look at it. He speaks of these idols. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is in them to do good. God encouraging Jeremiah not to fear the false gods. You know, it's an interesting thing to me how the Bible describes the pagan idol, which is made out of wood or bronze or silver or gold. But in one passage in the Psalms, it talks about the man who, and I think it's also in another prophetic book, it talks about the man who cuts down a tree. And he takes half of the tree and he fashions an idol and he sets it up and he prays to it. And he takes the other tree and he chops it up and uses it for his firewood. And God mocks him for the folly of worshiping the very thing that he is using to keep himself warm. And yet, Jeremiah apparently had some fear of these idols that the people were worshiping. And God says, don't be afraid of them. They're just wood. Now, I'm sure that Jason and Leah have seen idols in Cambodia. Is that correct? And there are demons attached to idols, and that's a very real thing. And so this spiritual warfare that we're in is very real. But folks, we do not have to be afraid of the satanic powers of this world. We recognize their power, and we are careful and respectful, as the New Testament teaches. But we have Christ in us, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so God is giving Jeremiah the challenge that around him he saw idolatry. Ahead of him he saw judgment. Look at verses 21 through 22. And notice he uses here, the King James translates this Hebrew word pastors. It's the idea of the shepherd, the leader. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. The spiritual leaders of Judah were actually as humanistic as they could be, and they had no view for the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brute has come, the warfare. It's coming out of the north, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Judah expected that their trust in themselves and their wisdom and in their wealth and in their power would bring them deliverance and victory. But God says, Jeremiah, it's not going to happen that way. Don't be afraid of their faces, he told them in chapter 1. He told them in chapter 1. Here he says, don't be afraid of their idols, but go and cry out the word of the Lord. And then chapter 10, this particular message of Jeremiah on this empty religion ends with a prayer. And that's where we want to end this morning. Jeremiah prays, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen, that they know not thee, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. He does pray for the righteous judgment of God, but in verse 24, he begins with a correction of himself. You know, folks, the correction of our nation doesn't begin with the liberal socialists somehow becoming awakened to being Republican, not as a political party, but in a philosophy, and getting back to a Republican form of government. That's not what's going to save America. The thing that will make a difference in America is for God's people to be corrected. It's called revival. It's our return to the Lord. It's our genuineness. It's our having the right leadership. We need to pray for our church to get the right leadership. But we need to be the right people. We need to be genuine. We need to be sincere. We need to be what God would have us to be. And then we go out and we proclaim His message, so that there can be a great awakening. I believe that God can still deliver America from the judgment ahead if we will seek the Lord as Jeremiah did. So let's close. We got about a minute. And let's pray for our nation and let's pray for ourselves as we consider this matter of superficial religion. Lord, we thank you this morning that we could look at this passage. Father, you ordained this class and this time, even despite our human limitations and frailty. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to be a people who have revival in our own heart. And, Lord, that we would look to thee, that we would be genuine, that we would be sincere, that we would be on fire for the things of God and the Word of God. And, Lord, that we would not fall into the trap of materialism and sensuality as the nation around us is floundering. Father, we pray for revival of your people. We pray for a great awakening in our land. Lord, in judgment, remember mercy. Lord, correct us that we might be vessels used for your glory. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.